Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys. Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And today, we're going to continue our study through the book of James, looking today at James 2, 8 through 13. The title of our study is All or Nothing. And would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is it's living, it's active, it's able to penetrate into our hearts, into our minds. Lord, help us to not only see our great need, but to know it, and to confess it, to trust in the righteousness of Christ. Cleanse us from all our filth, Lord, as we come to you, as we come to your word. We confess our great need, as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us as we come to your word, that you would use it, and by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see our need of Christ and to walk in your ways, to walk in obedience to you, to walk in the manner worthy of the calling that we have received. So, Lord, help us as we look at this great text to not only see our great need, but to know that need and to walk in the power that you have given to us in and through Christ to obey you and to walk and to live in a manner that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is where we're at. Verses 8 through 13 say this. If you really fulfill the law, royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the reading of God's word. Some people are fond of dividing the world into two opposing camps or classes. They divide up humanity into homebodies and travelers, liberals and conservatives, beach lovers and mountain lovers, the task-oriented and the people-oriented. And following their lead, we can divide actions into two categories, things that we can do partially and things that we do completely or not at all. For example, we can eat meals partially. If someone asks, "Did I eat breakfast?" we can say, "I ate a little breakfast, coffee and a half a bagel." Likewise, a mother can ask her children to clean their rooms and then comes for an inspection and finds a partially cleaned room. The bedspread covers the sheets, but its wrinkles are so deep, its surface resembles a relief map of Tibet. No clothes lying on the floor, but shirt sleeves and socks dangle out of half-closed drawers. But other actions lead to an all-or-nothing result. If a politician runs for re-election, he either wins or he loses. It's hardly a matter whether the margin is 50 votes or 5 million votes when a baseball player hits a wall. It lands either fair or foul. It hardly matters whether the margin is 3 inches or 30 yards. In the family, a woman is never a little pregnant. She either is or she is not. There's no middle ground. If we applied this question to the Bible, most of us would say we only obey partially. All or nothing seems like the wrong category. After all, we're tempted daily and sometimes even succumb. And so we should say that we try to obey God, but find only partial success. For example, we try to control our tongues, we fail. Our success is partial in that instance. Both theology and our experience tells us our progress is slow and incomplete in the grace of God. And yet, James 2 says there is a sense in which obedience is all or nothing. For James, obedience is a proof that a profession of faith is genuine. Genuine believers, we recall last week, pass all three tests of true religion. They first keep a tight rein on their tongues. They second look after orphans and widows in their distress. They third keep themselves from the pollution of the world. That is, true Christians, they control their speech. They care for the poor and the needy out of a pure mercy without expecting anything in return. They remain in the world where they eat, where they dress, where they travel with other members of society. And yet they shun the sinful customs and the godless values of the day. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, they test everything. They hold fast what is good. True religion is visible in daily life, both in big public events and the small acts of faithfulness or unfaithfulness. James asks us to examine here the way that we treat church visitors. If we favor the rich, giving them the last good seat of the warmest greeting, and if we coolly let the poor man sit on the floor, we fail the test of true religion. The smallest dispositions we call favoritism mistreats the poor, misuses the tongue, and succumbs to worldliness. Favoritism is also foolish, James says, because it contradicts the very character of God. Abraham's progeny were wandering nomads who eventually became a slave class in Egypt, and yet God chose them to be his very own. God's gospel goes to the rich and to the poor, but he certainly does not select the rich for favor. Indeed, James says, the rich are often hostile to the faith. They pursue wealth lawlessly and exploit the poor, but God gives his kingdom to the poor. And as we've seen, favoritism is foolish. It's worldly. It seems like such a small sin and doesn't seem to hurt anyone at all. But we need to understand favoritism is the antithesis of love for the needy and love for our neighbors. As James says in James 2:8 through 9, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And anyone who loves his neighbor does well and fulfills the royal law, but favoritism violates the king's law. Verse 8 says, love your neighbor as yourself. Anyone who shows favoritism is convicted by the law. Verse 9, love your neighbor, and the royal law has two senses. It is the law of the kingdom. It is the law of King Jesus. Love of neighbor is essential to the Old Testament law. God told Moses in Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. The law of Moses often looks to the needs of the poor as it forbids unfair treatment of anyone else. Leviticus 19:15 says, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. But Jesus takes love to its apex. He says, love your neighbor, and he shows us how to love our neighbor. Love your neighbor is both what the king says and the way the king lives. By his incarnation, Jesus became our neighbor. By his sacrifice on the cross and by his resurrection, he demonstrated the extent of his compassion for sinners. And when we obey this law, Ephesians 5:2 says we live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Now, we might hear people occasionally say, we don't need to live by laws. We just need to love one another. And we can sympathize with the idea that anyone who truly loves does not need the law. And yet we should never pit love and law against each other. For love and God's law are coherent. The law tells us how to love, and love fulfills the law. Love has primacy within the law, not over the law. So the command to love summarizes other laws, and the Decalogue incarnates the law of love. the law teaches us to love our neighbors by respecting their property. First, we don't steal possessions. We preserve our neighbor's property. The law says if we see a wandering donkey and recognize that it belongs to a neighbor, we should take it back to him in Deuteronomy 22, 1 through 13. We rarely see wandering donkeys today, but we do see stray soccer balls and parked cars with their lights on. Or maybe we even see a dog wandering in the street. The law says we should love our neighbors by caring for their property, if at all possible. There sometimes seems to be a conflict between love and law. Our Sunday travels may take us past a truck stuck along the road. The law forbids working on the Sabbath, but the principle of love says we should stop and help. Jesus healed the sick on the Sabbath, even though healing involves work the Gospels tell us to do the same. And so it may seem that love contradicts the law. But the Sabbath, properly understood, it promotes love, not hinders it. We love God on the Sabbath by worshiping Him, by resting in Him. But Jesus' act of love on the Sabbath also shows us that we can give rest to others through the deeds of mercy, just as God gives rest to us. And so the Sabbath law promotes love for God and for neighbor. Love and law cohere. The law embodies the love commandment. We love our parents by honoring them. We love our spouse by remaining faithful. We love our neighbors by respecting their property, by telling them the truth and about them, and by willing their good rather than coveting their goods. And so love your neighbor as yourself truly is the royal law, standing at the core of the law of God. It is this royal law that forbids favoritism. And with just a little touch of irony, Jesus says this in James 2:1 and verse 9, "You are doing very well if you can obey the royal law and love your neighbor as yourself. But if we show favoritism, we break the law and we're convicted as lawbreakers." See, favoritism, it violates the law. But more than that, the sin of favoritism convicts us as transgressors. Now, James doesn't say who convicts us, but there are two options. Either the law itself convicts us or God does, the lawgiver. James is making a profound point for us. We think of favoritism as a little sin, but James says the category little sins doesn't exist. If we break even one small part of the law, we are guilty of breaking the whole law. Now notice here that James connects the apparent trivial matter of favoritism to the question of our global obedience to God. This is unexpected. Intuition says obedience to the law is not all or nothing. Obedience seems to belong in the category of partial success, like a partially cleaned room, not the all or nothing category. Intuition says law keeping can be partial, but this intuition is all wrong twice over. First, since obedience violates the law of God, it also violates His character, for all of His laws reflect His character. We shouldn't lie because God tells us the truth. We shouldn't covet because God is generous. We must make no image of God because every graven image misrepresents Him. And so away, even a small sin is an affront to the character of God. Second, if we break one law, we do indeed break the whole law. Consider it first from the perspective of a poor neighbor whom we slight. In a way, favoritism violates the whole law because all the commands are connected. Sit here on the floor breaks many commandments. We see this as we work backwards through the Ten Commandments. The Tenth Commandment says favoritism prefers the rich man because it covets the riches that the rich man can bestow. Ninth commandment, it bears false witness because it implies that a poor man has less worth. Eighth commandment, it robs the poor of the dignity that they deserve. So the seventh commandment, to favor the rich, is a kind of unfaithfulness to the bond of Christian fellowship. Sixth commandment, it kills the spirit of the poor by demeaning them even in the church. The fifth commandment, favoritism dishonors the poor, but we must honor all who deserve honor, including one another. The fourth commandment, if we show favoritism in church, we defile our worship. hence the Lord's Day. Third commandment, every believer is a representative of God. If we favor the rich over the poor, we misrepresent God and his name, for he does not play favorites. First and second commandments, God gave this commandment. All disobedience is a denial of the lordship of God. This is James' point when he says in James 2, 10 through 11, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a lawbreaker. That is, if someone violates just one law, he is accountable for the whole law, because God gives the whole law. If the very God of the universe says, do not murder, then deliberately murderous thoughts, words, or deeds violate not only his will, they violate his person, his role as Lord of Lords. And in this sense, obedience is all or nothing. Any mistreatment of a neighbor breaks all the laws for his neighbors, since all the laws aim for their good. And still something wants us to place law-keeping in the partial category. It is better to eat a little breakfast than none, and better to straighten the room a little bit than to leave it in chaos. Isn't it better to follow the law partially than not at all? Isn't it better to obey sometimes and to follow some laws than to break them all? You see, partial obedience is better than none. In a sense, a sincere but failed attempt at obedience is better than no attempt. But James wants us to pursue another point. Using as examples murder and adultery, the central moral commands, James 2:11 exposes the danger in the mindset that is content with partial obedience. This is a problem. If people pick and choose what they obey, then they're still very much their own God. All commands are united by this principle God gave them. If we say, I will follow the laws about murder, but I will not follow the law about adultery, then we're saying we will obey laws that we judge to be sound. If we obey the laws that seem right to us, then we will obey only when a person passes our judgment or suits our purpose. This approach forgets that God gave every law and enthrones the self, and thus, if we disobey any law, we disobey God. We're not simply disobeying his law, we're rejecting him as the Lord, as the lawgiver. And if we pick and choose among the commands, we're never really obeying God himself. If we follow only the rules that we like, if we obey only the laws that we find agreeable, we make ourselves the final arbiter of truth. And in fact, we consult with God and possibly gain valuable pointers from him. But we're still the masters of our lives. In this way, obedience is all or nothing. We submit to God totally or not at all. In fact, some people think of obedience as a pile of individual goods. This pile gets a little bit larger with each good deed and a little smaller with each sin. The more the good deeds and the larger the pile, the more God is pleased. But James sees it, obedience is more like a sheet of glass, one flawless whole. And disobedience is like a brick tossed through that glass and one destructive act that shatters the whole. People today pick and choose among the commands of God. Some people would never kill, but cheerfully commit fornication and adultery. The murder mentioned in James 2:11 might refer to the persecution of Christians. But whether physical murder is in view or not, James observes other forms of murder. Favoritism is another kind of the murder of the poor. It despises the poor, and that is a form of hate and murder, Jesus says in Matthew 5:21 through 26. James also mentions judgment of others and condemnation as a kind of verbal murder, sometimes called character assassination. We as Reformed thinkers and theologians, we rightly stress the sovereignty of God, but the sovereignty of God has two sides. First, his sovereignty over history, his rule over human events, and second, his moral sovereignty, his right to govern human behavior. Important as God's sovereign rule is, James would not have us neglect his moral reign. James is immersed himself in the ethical teaching of the Lord Jesus. He knows that disciples do not choose among God's commands the way cafeteria patrons select chicken, pasta, mushrooms over beans and pudding. Let us rather think of ourselves as guests at the home of a gourmet chef. The food is delectable, but the chef serves the plates. The guest cannot decline the master's dishes. The meal holds together. So to reject even one dish is to reject the chef's taste and expertise. And James highlights this further in James 2, 12 through 13, reminding his readers they will be judged by the law that gives freedom. Further, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And so we should speak and act accordingly, he says. And the phrase speak and act, it reminds us of what James says in James 1, 22 through 25, that we are to be doers of the word. Judgment is certain, and it will occur on that basis. Judgment is near, and James 5, 8 says, in the sense that it's going to happen. You see, the law is going to be our judge above all else because God gave the law. And so to break the law is to contradict the will of God. And when we break the law, we fail to act like his children. We neither walk in his ways, nor do we imitate him. This is tragic because the law gives freedom. Many regard the law as a restriction, forbidding us to do and to be what we want to be, because it forbids doing whatever we want. But there is a freedom that enslaves. We may be free to take cocaine, but cocaine enslaves us. We may be free to divorce our spouse, but that divorce very often binds people to loneliness and to poverty. We may be free to experience sexually, but such freedom enslaves us to lives of lust and to shallow, broken relationships. Beyond these temporal troubles, sin leads to judgment. And when James first mentions mercy in James 2:13, he hints that he still has in mind sins against the poor who need mercy. You see, if we favor the rich, we extend no mercy to the poor. And next, James mentions the need to feed and to clothe the poor. All who claim to believe must show mercy, or they're going to face judgment, James says. This stings. The depths of these demands could drive disciples to despair. Render complete obedience, James says, or you render nothing. What shall we say? And so we follow the logic. Believers must obey God's law because they are God's law. James says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And the gospel seems to be missing. The sovereign commands that we show mercy, but where is mercy? And James has an answer. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is a short, undeveloped verse. James is going to present more of the gospel in James 4. Mercy triumphs over judgment has been understood two ways. It refers to human mercy. That is, disciples will act in mercy after all so that human mercy will win the day. But this seems unlikely. James hardly seems optimistic about human goodness. In fact, in James 2, 1 through 7, he shows that we're going to fail the tests of true religion. And the second explanation of mercy triumphs over judgment asserts that the mercy is God's. Though James has not been thinking of mercy, it seems that he simply cannot end by declaring judgment without mercy. He does not explain at this moment how mercy triumphs over judgment, but he's speaking to Christians. And we know that mercy triumphs by a simple and yet profound process. First, we recognize our sins and we repent, grieving over them and intending by God's grace to abandon them. In fact, James says in James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. And second, we turn to Jesus as he's offered in the gospel, knowing what Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Believers fail, and yet by their faith in the Redeemer, God's mercy to his children triumphs over the judgment that we deserve. In Christ, mercy triumphs. And when a true believer strives to obey and fails, the final word is still grace. And for that reason, a sinning, failing Christian never despairs, never descends into self-recrimination. Through Christ, we are united to the triune God, the one who demands mercy, shows mercy for disciples. God's mercy is always his last word. Scripture teaches us to ask for mercy. It commands us to pray for forgiveness every day. Since we are comatose, we sin every day, but it can be difficult to repent. God's mercy does not depend on our ability to request it properly. Nevertheless, we will be healthier if we know how correctly to face our sin. In fact, we can respond to our sin in several ways, and not all of them involve repentance. We can excuse our sin. We can choose to blame others. If we get angry, someone provokes us. If we fail, we're tempted. He tempted us. We can even blame God for our sins. And yet James says in James 1, 13 through 14, when tempted, no one shall say, God has tempted me, for God does not tempt anyone. Rather, our own evil desires entice us. We can desire our sin. We can redefine our actions so that they look better, so that we look better. You know the scene, two people are arguing, and will you stop bickering? The disputants then reply, we're not arguing, we're just having an animated discussion. Unrepentant people never shout. They just make their points empathetically. They don't steal, they borrow things indefinitely without permission. If anyone points out that their sin, that person is judgmental, their standards are too high. We can succumb to our shame. We can collapse in utter despair, guilt, and self-recrimination. We can give up and fall deeper into sin, thinking that our effort is futile. Or we can even resolve to buckle up, to try harder. We can store ourselves with grim resolve and vows of self-reformation. We can redouble our efforts until we collapse in failure and shame again, days or weeks later. Or we can take the sin to God. And we can plead for mercy. The guilt-stricken man asks, well, will God forgive when I commit the same sin yet again? And Jesus and the gospel say yes. Remember the Lord's Prayer. If we can ask for bread daily, we can ask for forgiveness daily. In fact, James 2 stings the complacent Christian with several sharp warnings about sin. First, even a small, common, but all but invisible sin, such as favoritism, has large consequences. By it, we fail the true test of religion. Second, we have no right to pick and to choose among the commands of God. If you reject a command because it's unpalpable, we have rejected the Lord who gave that law. These are very serious matters. And still, God's grace is greater than all of our sin. The gospel goes to sinners, to the unworthy, to the poor in spirit, and the Lord is pleased when we obey. And yet for all who repent and believe, he loves and forgives them even when we fail him. You know, today, obedience, sadly, is a dirty word in the American church today. It's treated like if you tell somebody you obey, well, you didn't tell me about what Christ did. But here's the thing. Here's the thing about that. Yes, that's partially true. In Paul's letters, what you see is he explains what Christ has done in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then he explains, this is known as the indicative. And then he explains the imperative, what we're to do in light of what Christ has done. We are to obey. And we need to be clear about the fact that what Christ has done fuels what we're to do, namely obey, namely to put sin to death. The reason that you can put your sin to death is because of what Christ has done in his death, burial, and resurrection. But the problem becomes is so often we're so concerned with being theologically nuanced that we can minimize our sin. And that's why obedience is a dirty word today, because we would rather out-nuance the scriptures themselves and go beyond what they have to say so that we feel okay with our sin. If somebody doesn't say, you know what, it's because of the death of Christ in our place and for our sin, because he's risen again, because we are indwelt and empowered by the Spirit, we can put our sin to death. if somebody doesn't explain that like that, you just tell them, you must obey God, get ready to be accused of legalism. Here's the problem. We cheapen obedience when we do that. We cheapen the death of Christ every time we do that. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be clear. I'm not saying that we shouldn't make it clear how the fuel source, if you will, for our obedience is in Christ and because of Christ. But we dare not go above and beyond what the Scripture declares about our obedience. And we dare not make excuses for our lack of obedience because somebody wasn't crystal clear about why we are to obey when the Scripture makes it clear we are to obey. We are to obey the commandments of God. This is not an Old Testament idea. In fact, I want to plead with you, if you think that this is an Old Testament idea, that I encourage you, go read through the Gospels. Go read John 15 and see what Jesus has to say to you as you abide in the vine, as you remain in Christ. What does Jesus say is the natural evidence for you abiding in the vine? Guess what his answer is? His answer is obedience. But some of you would accuse Jesus himself even of being a legalist because he doesn't qualify himself enough for you. And if that doesn't get your feathers a little bit ruffled, I don't know what will. And your feathers should be ruffled a little bit. Because we as Christians are too complacent in the American church. And honestly, we have such a crappy understanding of obedience. And we wonder why there's an epidemic in our day with pornography, with homosexuality, in the church. We wonder why many churches would rather not engage in church discipline. And the reason is because we don't want to talk about obedience, or we think that we have to qualify it to death more than what the Scripture does. By the way, that's legalism. That's a sick and a twisted form of legalism, and it hinders the gospel. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is right. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he lays out this cheap understanding of grace that I'm talking about. By cheap grace, just live however you want to live. Just seek your own pleasure. Do your own thing. Do whatever you want. Instead of an all or nothing approach, as we've seen in our text today, as James lays out, and as Jesus teaches, as Paul teaches, as church history has taught, instead of what cheap grace does, just live however you want to live. Do whatever you want to do. Do what pleases you. And at the end of the day, just say you're sorry. But you know what? That's not real repentance. Real repentance doesn't just say, I'm sorry for the sin because guess what? I'll get caught. Or I'm sorry for the sin that God sees it. Well, if you're sorry for the sin that God sees, then you should turn away from it by the grace of God. You should see not only the help of the Scriptures and pleading for God to help you, to cleanse you, and to purify you, but you should ask God to bring trusted men, if you're a man, around you in your local church and seek out such men. Or if you're a woman, if you're struggling with a particular sin, you should cry out to God for help and for Him to provide help from other trusted women and to seek them out in your local church. That's what the mature Christian does. The immature Christian does the opposite of this. They say, oh, you know what? I'm all good. I'm all good, Dave. The mature Christian knows, you know what? I'm not all good. They know that when they're struggling, they need to just admit it. And they need to seek out the help that they need. They need to eat a little humble pie. Did you know that in Proverbs 15, one of the things that God says that he hates is a prideful person? That God despises the proud? In James 4, we'll see that God gives grace to the humble. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says the same thing, that God gives grace to the humble. They recognize their need. That's why they acknowledge the greatness of God. They see themselves rightly before God. And their response is, Lord, I'm not going to be proudful. I'm going to humble myself before the Lordship, before your Lordship. You're the Creator. You're the Lord of my life, the Lord of my heart, the Lord of everything. And you see, what the Lordship of Christ does is it demands everything. It doesn't just say, you know what, Jesus is Lord over this part of my life, but he is not Lord over that part of my life. And this is where the rubber meets the road with cheap grace in the American church today. We would rather say today, and we do, Jesus, you can't be Lord over that part of my life. Insert whatever part of that is. That is mine. You can have the rest of this. You cannot have this thing, even though you paid the penalty in my place and for my sin, and you were buried and you rose again for me so that I could have eternal life. Lord, you can't have that. Even though you gave me a gift that I don't deserve, and what I deserve is hell, by the way, you can't have that part of my life. Friends, that is cheap grace. That is cheap grace. Instead, what costly grace says, Lord, you own all of it. You owe me by virtue of being the Creator and being the Lord, and there is not one part of my life that you do not rightly and justly own. After all, it's the Lord who upholds and governs us and sustains our life by the word of his power. He's the one who holds us secure in Christ. He's the one who is going to glorify us. He's the one who's sanctifying us through the word. Obedience is not to be a dirty word. And if it is a dirty word, it's not God's fault, it's our fault, because we have cheapened grace. Instead, costly grace humbles itself. Those who understand costly grace, they humble themselves before the Lord, who humbly aims to serve us. This is the Lord who humbled himself so much that he served his disciples by washing their feet of the filth of the world. He took on the posture of a servant. He came under the sentence of death to die the death that we deserve, to pay a penalty that we could never pay. And this is what Jesus did for us. He paid the penalty. He suffered the cost. He died to secure our redemption, to secure our reconciliation, to secure our justification, to secure our adoption. He did it all for his people. And all because of his love. And you know what this understanding should do? If we get this, we will get obedience. Because if we truly love the Lord, the scriptures tell us, we will obey Jesus. But it won't just be out of dutiful obedience. Our hearts, when we rightly understand what Christ has done, we will desire to obey the Lord. And we will desire to live in accordance with the scriptures. Because when God gives a command, he always empowers it with his grace, with the help of his Spirit, and with the authority of his word. And that's where cheap grace offends God, because it undermines the authority of God's word. It undermines the glory of the grace of God revealed in the scriptures. It undermines what the Spirit, it hinders what the Spirit wants to do in our lives, which is to help us to grow, to be like Christ. And it also undermines our obedience to God, our response to God, the very fuel for our lives is hindered. And it says it doesn't matter. Just do whatever you want. I remember a time in my life, it was before I got married, 2005, actually 2004. I thought I was doing pretty well in my life, but when I got out of basic training, I slid down the rabbit hole, thinking, you know what, it's okay, I'm just going to enjoy a little pleasure, I'm just going to do whatever I want. And I was at a church service, and I started thinking about that. It was about 6 months or 8 months into that kind of thinking, and I realized this is so foolish. Living however I want, for my pleasure, for my gratification. And the Holy Spirit graciously convicted me. And over the second Sunday, the following Sunday, I said, Lord, I am so selfish. Help me to be the man that you want me to be. Help me to not be a man who seeks self, who cheapens your grace. Help me to be the man that you want me to be. You see, this all or nothing approach, it's the call of Jesus. Take up your cross, Jesus said, and follow me. That was not an option. He was offering something that nobody else could offer. He was offering a life centered on God himself. Jesus is God. He was offering a new way of life, a life of following in his footsteps, a life of modeling what obedience to Jesus looks like, to be taught by Jesus, to be a disciple even means to be a learner of Jesus. Now, Jesus even says that the disciple is not above his master. But you know what? We as disciples must learn from Jesus. We must sit at the foot of the cross in the scriptures and learn from Jesus. Otherwise, we cannot be obedient. And this is what the Holy Spirit aims to do. He aims to take the scripture and to point us, as we read, as we hear scripture preached, he aims to point us to Jesus. And as he points us to Jesus, the Holy Spirit aims to convict us of our sin. And maybe that's you today. And can I say this also, that we treat conviction as this mystical thing, but really what conviction is it's saying, look, you're going the wrong way, and God is saying, this is my way. Conviction is not something to be feared. Conviction is a gift of God's grace, the costly grace for which Jesus went to the cross and paid the price in our place and for our sin. He was buried and he rose again on the third day so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a new way of life, so that we could have new affections and new desires, all for his glory. See, the Christian life is not about me, it's about God. It's about following the way, the truth, the life of Christ in the scriptures. And it's not easy. It means that we'll have to die to ourselves so that Christ might reign in us and through us, so that we might grow up, not being immature, but being mature. The mature Christian humbles themselves before God. They repent of their sin. They confess their need of God's grace, and they get the help that they need to do that. The immature Christian does not. But the true Christian sees the Christian life as all or nothing, because it cost Jesus all. He came under the sentence of death for you, to pay the penalty that you could not. He went all the way. He was beaten. He was flogged. He died a criminal's death for you. What are you willing to do? The only proper response, if you're not a Christian today, is to repent and to believe on the one who came and paid the penalty for you in your place and for your sin and was buried and rose again on the third day. The only proper response for you as a Christian, as you reflect on this, is to repent. There's areas in our life, all of us, that dishonor God. And where obedience is partial when it should be whole. And that's the challenging thing. We need to see those areas, not to hide them, not to compartmentalize them, but to recognize that Christ is the true Lord of our lives, the Lord of our hearts. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit's conviction, he calls us, he summons us to stop going back to the pig pen where we continue to find ourselves, and instead picks us up out of the muck and out of the mire of that pig pen. And he places us on the right road, the road of godliness, the road of righteousness. This is the way in which we're to go. And this is the way that he's outlined in his word. And that's why obedience is not a dirty word. It's actually a glorious word, because it is a gospel word. Because we were saved for a purpose. That purpose is to honor God. That purpose is to grow to be like Christ. Obedience, then, is not a dirty word. God provides the fuel through Christ by which we can be saved. And because we're saved, we desire to obey. We desire to put our sin to death, because we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who empowers us to that end, and who helps us to put our sin to death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that it addresses our hearts, and it's very clear what you have said about obedience. And it is not, it's a matter that should convict all of us. I know it convicts me. So Lord, please help us in those areas that, Lord, we think, oh, all is well, but it's all not well. Help us to be humble. Help us to see ourselves rightly before you, as owned by you and saved by your grace through the blood and the resurrection of Christ, as forgiven because of the righteousness of Christ, adopted into the beloved, freely declared and justified, forgiven, redeemed, reconciled, your children. Lord, I pray today that we would freely confess our sins to you. And thank you for 1 John 1:9, which says if we do so, you forgive us. For those who do that, Lord, they are in you. Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that no matter who we are or what we've done, there is forgiveness. We so love you, Lord. Thank you that our salvation is secure. Forgive us, Lord, where we walk in our own power, where we walk in our own strength, our own sufficiency, thinking, oh, I'm so good. I have it all together. Lord, forgive us. Help us to come and to see ourselves again at the foot of the cross. Help us to see, Lord, that as we walk in our own power, we dishonor you. And we cheapen your grace. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to see your grace as costly. And as we do, Lord, more and more, help us to be humble men and women who understand that it was at the high cost of your Son, the Son of God and the Son of Man, that you bled and you died and you suffered. And that because you bled and you died and you suffered and that you rose again, we are forgiven and we can walk in obedience to your word and to your way, revealed in your word, by your Spirit and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.